Please turn with me in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus 17, we'll be considering together the whole chapter. The city of Charleston, South Carolina, was something of a queen city in the colonial days of our country, one of the chief cities. And the history of the city is still seen by those who walk through its streets. And for those who are numbered among God's people and thus have an inherent interest in the history of God's people, you'll especially take note of several things next time you're in Charleston. For example, there are two church buildings that are about five blocks apart, if I recall correctly. The first was established in 1681 by French Protestant refugees. And there's a building there, and there's still services that are held in this church. But historically, it was a Huguenot church. It was French Calvinists, those who had fled persecution in the 17th century and had found a harbor, a safety within the city of Charleston. You can make your way around the corner and down the street to another building that was a church which was originally established in 1731, and it's called First Scots Presbyterian Church, bigger structure than the previous one. But one can imagine, knowing something of the history of these people, you can imagine the character and the spiritual disposition of these people, one French-speaking, the other English-speaking, but both of them sharing in large part a common faith and common commitment. You can imagine the devotion that these men and women had to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can imagine the attachment to doctrine and worship that they counted precious. In both cases, both their doctrine and their worship would have been traced directly back to the Reformation, and from there back to the fountainhead, if you will, of apostolic and biblical faith. And yet when we go there today and we find ourselves on the doorstep and we go in, apart from the literature which describes the history of the church, what you'll find is entirely foreign from the original people's intention. Very different from the things that the original people counted precious, because the doctrine and the worship are no longer what they were. Time has passed, and there has been an erosion of the doctrines that were maintained and preached and the worship that was observed and practiced. Now, there are exceptions, of course. We have, for example, First Presbyterian in Columbia, our capital, and that was the first church in the city of Columbia, Columbia being settled primarily, not exclusively, by Presbyterians. And so First Pres Columbia goes back to 1785 or something like that. And while it's not what it was in the days of Thornwell and Palmer when they were ministers, nevertheless, they still are maintaining something of the gospel and of Reformed distinctives. So there are exceptions. But we're reminded of the fact, especially in the previous example, the Huguenot Church and the First Scots Presbyterian Church in Charleston, we're reminded of the fact that each generation is responsible to maintain and to profess and to promote and to preserve what the Bible teaches, both in doctrine and in worship. And at any given point in the chain of generations, if one generation fails to do that, that broken link results ultimately in a disconnect between what eventually is and what at one time was. The testimony of doctrine and worship will be lost. And God himself expresses a great deal of concern about these things, the preservation of his truth, the preservation of biblical doctrine, the preservation of biblical worship. And that's highlighted in this chapter, in Leviticus chapter 17. We have the Lord highlighting the necessity of maintaining biblical worship, biblical doctrine. And it's highlighted especially in connection with the significance of blood, perhaps an unlikely source, at least one that we wouldn't have anticipated. He highlights it under this theme of the significance of blood. And let's look at that then. Two primary points. The first, biblical worship. The second, biblical doctrine. And we'll tie these things together. So if you look at the first half of the chapter, verses 1 to 9, you see a reference to biblical worship. In verse 2, verse 1 says, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying," and then verse 2, "Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons and unto all the children of Israel, and say unto them, this is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, saying." So the first thing we see is that God is giving a commandment, first of all, to the officers, to Aaron, to the high priest, and to his sons. They have a responsibility to maintain the prescriptions of worship, especially those highlighted in this chapter, the first part of this chapter. They have a responsibility to maintain that. And things haven't changed in that regard. In the New Testament, you have officers in the New Testament who have responsibility for the government of church. In our tradition, they take vows to uphold and maintain, to defend the doctrine and worship and government that we believe the Bible teaches. A minister has responsibility to preach and to lead in the worship. Elders have a responsibility as well to ensure that the ordinances are kept. And that responsibility continues. But notice even here in the Old Testament that it wasn't just given to Aaron and to his sons. Notice what it says, "and unto all the children of Israel, and say unto them," all the children of Israel. So that even in the Old Testament, all of the believing Jews had to conform themselves to the patterns of biblical worship, not just the officers, and all of the people in their place had to uphold and practice the prescriptions that God had given. And so they couldn't, for example, excuse the unbiblical practices of the leaders. If the priests began to stray and began to slide, as it were, away from the prescriptions that God had given, it wasn't as if the people were off the hook. They had a responsibility to continue to uphold and maintain that. You see that here in verse 2. And really, the history of the world, you see the same thing recurring. It's not just the leadership that goes off. They do go off in lessening their commitment by loosening their grip to biblical truth. But the people as well do not insist that the biblical standards be maintained. And so go on and see verses 3 to 6. What is it that the Lord is interested in, especially here? Primary thing that he is highlighting is that there's only one place for sacrifices. He's saying, listen very carefully. There's one place and one place only for sacrifices to take place. Now, in the opening verses, there's commentators differ. Some say, this referred to any animal that was being killed. And here's part of the dilemma without going into too much excruciating detail. If you go to Deuteronomy 12, verses 12 and 13, it says there, in contrast to what it says here in Leviticus 17, this: "And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God, ye and your sons and your daughters and your men servants and your maid servants and the Levite that is within your gates, for as much as he hath no part nor inheritance with you." It says, "Take heed to thyself that thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place that thou seest, but in the place which the Lord shall choose in one of thy tribes, there thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, and there thou shalt do all that I command thee. Notwithstanding, thou mayest kill and eat flesh in all thy gates, whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he giveth thee." and so on. So there it's saying sacrifices have to take place in one spot. But then when you're killing other animals just for food, it can take place anywhere. But here in Leviticus 17, it appears in verses 3 and following that it's saying even when you're killing for food, you have to bring a peace offering to the door of the tabernacle. So how do we make these two things? There's obviously no contradiction in Scripture. And so there are two views. Some say that it refers to the fact that this is during the time of the tabernacle. The references to the gate or to the camp, rather. They're all close around the camp, and so it was easy for them. But once they're settled in the land, then they're spread out. It would have been unrealistic for people to be able to bring their food to the door. And so the Lord loosened the demands. The other set of scholars would say, no, that this is actually intended just for sacrifices, not for the normal food that you would be eating. And while I'm inclined to the latter, at the end of the day, the implication doesn't matter. Still, the point is the same. And that is that all of the peace offerings, whatever the reason that they're bringing them, all of the peace offerings are to be brought to the door. Verse 5 says, by bringing them to the door, verse 6, the altar of the Lord, you are bringing them to the Lord. The altar at the door, this is a means of bringing them to the Lord. And so the point is that the sacrifice must be in the appointed place. It has to take place in the appointed place. In the old days, all the patriarchs, Abraham and others, they could offer it hither and yon. And after this, in the days of the temple, they'd be restricted to the temple there. But now, we're told during this time, during the time of the tabernacle, they are restricted. There's an appointed place to do this. And it is at the door, at the altar, before the Lord. And you see what's happening here. God is regulating their worship down to even the place that they offer their sacrifices. He says you can be well-meaning and you can want to show devotion by offering a peace offering and go do it out back. And he says it won't be accepted. In fact, it will be condemned and you will be condemned with it. You are obligated to only offer it in this location. So God is regulating precisely how they offer their worship to God. And you need to understand that despite all of the ornate detail, all the craftsmanship, all of the creativity and the art that was included in the tabernacle, despite that, every last detail was appointed, was sanctioned, was commanded, was prescribed by God. They weren't left to themselves to do what they thought was beautiful or helpful or whatever. And let me just show that to you. In Exodus 25, verse 9, it says, according to all that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. And so he's saying you have to follow the Lord's prescription, verse 40, and look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. You can see the same thing in chapter 31. You can see the same thing in chapter 35. For example, verse 31, he hath filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all manner of workmanship. So there's the help of the Spirit to carry out the prescriptions of the Spirit. Chapter 36, verse 1, it goes on to say, in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary, according to all that the Lord had commanded. And so every last detail had to be prescribed precisely, without addition, without subtraction, as God had commanded. The same is true in the temple, which later supersedes the tabernacle. If you go to 2 Chronicles 29, you'll see similar kind of language. Follow all of the details that God has prescribed in building this temple. And so God's regulating it. In verse 4, we're told that the blood guilt would be imputed to the man if he did not do as God said, and that he would be cut off. The blood shall be imputed unto that man. He hath shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. If he offered his sacrifice anywhere else besides this one location, it was equivalent to not offering it before the Lord. And if the purpose of the sacrifice included substitution, gospel, if it's not being offered to the Lord, then they are coming to the Lord on their own terms. And therefore, they are cut off, which is an Old Testament way of saying they are excommunicated. They are excommunicated from God's people for offering elsewhere. The point is this: there is theology in the methodology. The methodology that God had prescribed was loaded with theological content. There's theology in the methodology. And so the Lord says, in this place only. Now, if you think about the history of redemption in the Old Testament, it's kind of like a cone. It starts off very broad. All of the ceremonial ordinances and prescriptions start off very broad. And as you go throughout the history of the Old Testament, it's becoming narrower and narrower and narrower all the way along, so that the ceremonial law is becoming more and more detailed. And that's for a couple of reasons. One, by becoming more and more and more detailed, it was becoming more and more distinguished from what was permanent, the ceremonial system being temporary. It was becoming clearer and clearer what was going to be permanent and what wasn't. But also, it gave greater degrees of clarity and of meaning, so that as the history of the Old Testament goes on, there is a clearer and clearer picture of Christ, which is what the ceremonies are pointing to. And so, from Abraham to the Second Temple, you have increasing degrees of detail and therefore increasing clarity in understanding who Christ would be and what Christ would do. And so here there's, in chapter 17, there's a place for sacrifice. Verse 7 gives us the negative reasons for this. What, you're rejecting the prescription, but then you're also turning away from light. You're turning away from the light of this restriction, which is really turning away from gospel light. And they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils, after whom they have gone a-whoring. This shall be a statute forever unto them throughout their generations. You're turning away from the light of the gospel. When you change, when you twist and distort the prescriptions God has given to you. Well, there's a great deal of emphasis being placed on the location of where the sacrifices are offered. What about the New Testament, children? What about the New Testament? In the New Testament, nowadays, since the days of Christ's resurrection, does worship have to be offered in a certain place? I can make it even a little easier. Is there any place in the world that's holy, that's especially sacred? The answer is no. Right? The Roman Catholic Church refers to the building as the house of God, and they mean this is a sacred place. It's a holy place. It's a set apart place. But in the New Testament, this is not the case. There is no restriction on the place that worship can be offered. Why would that be? It's because the place that worship is being offered is in heaven, where our high priest is. Our high priest is located in heaven, and all of the New Testament worship is being offered not in the Old Testament pattern of heaven, the tabernacle, but in the reality of heaven, the thing that the tabernacle pointed forward to. And so our worship is located in heaven, where our high priest is. And therefore, there's no limitation. We can offer worship in the catacombs, as the early church did, or in houses, as they did in the book of Acts, or in the open fields, as the covenanters did, or anywhere, a building like this. There is no restriction to the location where worship is offered. But what's interesting, and I just want to draw this out briefly, even in the Old Testament, there was a distinction between things connected to the priest, the altar, the sacrifice, the instruments, and all of that. All of those sorts of ceremonial things were pinned down to the tabernacle. They were fastened down to the temple. But even in the Old Testament, there were non-ceremonial aspects of worship. There were permanent ordinances that even in the Old Testament could be offered anywhere. So you think, for example, about prayer. Was prayer limited at the door, at the altar of the tabernacle? By no means. Psalm 61, verse 2, "From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed." Where was Jonah? He was a long way from Israel, in the belly of a fish when he prayed. Same thing could be said with regards to preaching. You have the Levites preaching in various places throughout the cities of Israel. You have, again, Jonah preaching in a pagan city, marching up and down through the streets. So that even in the Old Testament, there were non-ceremonial ordinances which had a permanence about them that weren't tied down to the tabernacle and to the temple, like the priestly altars, sacrifices, their garbs, their instruments, and all of the things that went with it. And so when you come to the New Testament, it's not surprising that we have some of those permanent ordinances carrying over the reading of God's word, the preaching of God's word, prayer, and so on. And there's no restriction to the place that these things can be done, a physical location in which these things can be done. So the difference is that in the Old Testament, some of their worship had to be restricted to a certain place. In the New Testament, there is no restriction on place. What is the same about the two is the principle that underlines it. The principle still stands. Only God has a right to prescribe how his worship's done, what's done, when it's done, where it's done. Only God has the authority to say, I'm going to appoint, I'm going to prescribe, I'm going to command, I'm going to give you sanctions for how worship takes place. That principle continues. Old Testament and New Testament. He says here, when they refused to hear God and they offered their sacrifice elsewhere, they were cut off. They were excommunicated. Verse 8 speaks about idolatry. "And thou shalt say unto them, whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers, which sojourn among you, that offer a burnt offering or sacrifice, and bringeth it not to the door, that man shall be cut off." Verse 7 is where there's the reference to the sacrifice of devils. And this is interesting that the word that's used there is like a goat god. And the Egyptians, of course, worshipped the goat. And the image that they had of Satan was kind of in a goat figure. You'll think of even the pictures you've seen. There's this tail and there's horns and there's the little beard and so on. That carries over from ancient times. And some of the Greek and Roman mythology actually borrows, the satyrs and others are borrowed from these ancient forms of idolatry. And it's also interesting because the reference is sacrifice to devils. When you come to the New Testament, you see the same thing. In 1 Corinthians 10, the Lord is saying, "You depart from me, you're having fellowship with devils. You're rather the cup of the Lord. You're using the cup of demons, if you will. You're following idolatrous ways." And so the Lord is warning them. He is saying it is essential that my worship be biblical and that it be preserved, kept, maintained. But then secondly, we see biblical doctrine, verses 10 to 16, biblical doctrine. Verse 10 tells us that God would judge them if any blood was eaten. And God was saying, nothing escapes his eye. So even in the instances where church and state do not see, or if they see, do not respond to it, God will bring about judgment. For it says that I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood and will cut him off from among his people. The Lord is the one who will ultimately deal with those who who seek to undermine what he's commanded. So you think again, Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11, and there are instances where they were partaking of the Lord's Supper unworthily, and they were sick and dying. And the passage says, judge yourself so that you won't be judged. You know, the Lord himself was dealing with these people directly, apart from church discipline or civil sanction. In verse 11, it goes on to say, why is it that they can't eat the blood? Well, the life of the flesh is in the blood, the essence of life. Blood is a part of the essence of life. If you have excessive loss of blood, you die. We speak about the life draining out of them. And so if you are wounded in one way or another and lose too much blood, what happens? You go into hypovolemic shock and your body will shut down and you will die. Saying there's life in the blood. But even more than that, it is blood that makes atonement. Verse 11, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. And it's because the life is in the blood, and the blood is what makes atonement. Therefore, you're not to eat it. Because that blood was a type, it was a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the shed blood, of his sacrifice, of the Messiah's atoning work. Therefore, don't eat it. Even, the passage says, verses 13 and 14, when you're eating your regular meal, even apart from the sacrifices, your normal everyday food, he says you're not to eat that blood. Even in those circumstances, Deuteronomy 12 also reinforces the same theme, because the blood is what makes atonement. And so what is God doing? God is preserving biblical doctrine. He's saying the blood is being set apart. The blood has a typical use to signify the blood of Christ's atonement. And therefore, in your whole life, you're going to have reinforced, Israel, every day, all the time, you can't touch the blood. And it was a way of shouting to them, this is off bounds for you, because this is to reinforce the significance of the coming Messiah and of his shed blood for sinners. Therefore, it's set apart. Well, what are the implications for the New Testament? Is it prohibited for the Christian to eat blood in the New Testament? For example, when I was in the Highlands of Scotland, you go in a tiny little town, you go into the little store, and one of the things you'll find everywhere is black pudding. And black pudding is made from blood, from the blood of the sheep, in most cases, or the blood of the cow. And this goes back to all the poverty in Scotland in the past. Everything was used. And so to this day, they have black pudding, which is made from blood. Is that unlawful? Are the Christians wrong for eating black pudding? And how does this relate, for example, to Acts 15, verse 20 and verse 29? And we really don't have time to go into Acts 15. But let me just point out that in Acts 15, you have a combination of things. You have both moral and ceremonial things being mentioned. And there is a warning against giving unnecessary offense, the Gentiles giving unnecessary offense to Jews. And so my conviction is, and I'll seek to give you at least part of the argument here and maybe more later, that the prohibition of eating blood is not binding in the New Testament. It is not unlawful for someone to eat blood, the blood of animals. Acts 15, there's this combination of issues that are being addressed during that transitionary period from Jewish things to the passing away of those Jewish things and the spread of the gospel throughout the Gentile world. The fact is that in the New Testament, the shedding of blood ceased. There was no more shedding of blood, the offering of sacrifice. Why? Because it was fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no sacrifice. And yet Jesus says in John 6, if you don't drink my blood, you have no part with me. So there is a drinking of blood, and of course it's not literal, it's metaphorical, it's a picture of participation or fellowship in the death of Christ. It's a picture of believing and therefore receiving what Christ has done. But in the New Testament, our ordinances, our sacraments are bloodless. We have wine that we drink, and it's a symbol of blood, but it is not blood itself. And that's because there's no longer the need for the shedding of blood by way of sacrifice. It's been fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the exclusiveness, the exclusive use of blood has also ceased. The significance for the Old Testament people that the blood had has been fulfilled. And therefore, it's being set apart, it's being exclusive. Has also ceased, and therefore it is not unlawful for us to eat. We'll come back to this more in just a second. In verse 15, it speaks about refraining from eating a dead animal. This is an animal that you haven't slaughtered, but an animal that you've discovered. It either died or it was killed by another animal. And this, of course, manifests the fact that we live in a fallen world and death because of sin. But what's the real problem there, as you see in this whole theme of chapter 17, is that an animal that was not slaughtered but died in some other way would not have had its blood drained out, and therefore would have had coagulated blood in it. So the animal dies, it's killed by another animal, a beast, it's laying on the side of the road. There will be a coagulation of the blood within the animal, and thus rendering it still unclean for the people. Now, what's the reference here to the stranger, including the stranger? Notice, for example, in Deuteronomy 14, verse 21, it says something different. It says, "Ye shall not eat of anything that dieth of itself. Thou shalt give it unto the stranger that is in thy gates, that he may eat. Or thou mayest sell it unto an alien." But here in Leviticus 17, it says not even the stranger is supposed to eat. So again, how do these things relate? And the answer, I think, is that there's more than one kind of stranger in Israel. There's the kind of stranger that came, that wasn't of Jewish origin, but converted to biblical faith, like Rahab and Ruth and others, who are now a part of the people of God. And then there's the stranger or alien that's passing through and doesn't have any covenant commitment to God. Pagan people from some other religion. And I think that's the most cogent answer. Here it's saying they can't eat it. There it's saying they can eat it. But notice, it really does confirm that the prohibition is temporary and ceremonial. And not moral. Because if the stranger is allowed to eat it, then it has to have a ceremonial significance. Because what is moral is inherently for all people, in all places, in all time. And so if someone else is allowed to eat it, but they're not allowed to eat it, then it kind of underlines again the fact, confirms for us that the prohibition is temporary. We come to the New Testament, of course, and you see that the distinctions of clean and unclean have passed away, and we preached a whole sermon on that when we were at Leviticus 11, Acts 10, 1 Timothy 4. We're able, with thanksgiving and prayer, to eat all things, and they are sanctified to us. The middle wall of partition has been torn down, and we're free to eat these things as unto the Lord. But the point here is that blood is being kept distinct in order to keep the message of the atonement clear in their minds. There was no use for the blood except for one. One use in their whole life, all the time. No use for blood, but one. And that is sacrifice for atonement. It was a way of preserving biblical doctrine. It was a way of maintaining a clarity, a sharpness in their minds about the significance of the atonement. And it, of course, points forward to the significance, the glory, the beauty of Christ's blood, the shedding of Christ's blood. What makes Christ's blood special? Well, there are some, even around here, who have fallen into all sorts of silly errors, and they have elevated the blood to something really unbiblical. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was human blood, just like yours. He had a human nature. You have two distinct natures, one person. And his blood is the same blood as our kind of blood. The difference, of course, is that he was a sinless person. But the blood itself, its composition, had nothing unique or extraordinary to it. And so the idea of, some have, of deifying the blood, they say, well, no blood ever touched the ground, it would have been corrupted, and it's all kept somewhere in heaven, and they give divine attributes to the physical blood. This is actually heresy. Right? You're taking things that belong to the divine nature and attributing them to the human nature. This is a serious error. This is heresy. What is significant? The significance is what Christ is accomplishing. When we speak about the shed blood of Jesus, we're speaking about his atonement. There are lots of martyrs that died without the kind of agony that Jesus experienced. Because when Jesus died, he died in a unique capacity as a substitute on behalf of his people. And not only was his physical body racked, crucified, nailed to a cross, bloodshed, but the wrath of God was poured out upon him. He was cut off. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so it's not just the dripping of physical blood from his body. But when we talk about the shed blood of Christ, it's really a summary way of speaking to all of his sufferings and the completeness of his sacrifice as a savior. The Lord Jesus Christ bore up under the judgment of God in order to make propitiation and expiation for the sins of his people. You see here how God is maintaining in the Old Testament biblical doctrine. And that need we still have with us today. The necessity of not allowing biblical doctrine to become blurred. And there are times in which it can be undermined subtly, discreetly. And other times it is undermined by open opposition. But in either case, the church must, in every generation, every year, if you will, must continue to assert, maintain, and defend the doctrines of God's Word. And you can have, from very different sources, people saying, well, you know, what really matters is morality. We need people to be having character, and character is what's really important, and teaching people, you know, to live with one another in the right way. And they can leave off the atonement. And it can happen overtly, as in, get rid of the atonement, that's foolishness. What we want is a moral religion. Or it can happen subtly, by preaching morality without preaching the sacrifice of Christ, without preaching the gospel. And that happens even in otherwise Bible-believing churches. And that is a doctrine of the devil. This is the work of Satan in seeking to undermine, to erode biblical doctrine. The label evangelical has the word evangel in it. An evangel is another word for gospel. So to be an evangelical used to mean that you were one who maintained the gospel. You believed in the inspiration of Scripture and the atoning work of Christ and these basic tenets of the gospel. Well, now you have the erosion of even that word. The word evangelical doesn't mean what it used to mean, which is why you can have the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, which doesn't have an evangelical bone in its body. Or you can have the Emergent Church, or you can have the new perspective on Paul, which displaces the old perspective on Paul, and the erosion of justification and and the blurring and the confusing and the muddying of sound doctrine. And there's this erosion that's taking place. And the Lord is saying, we need to keep our lines crisp, not to be cantankerous, not to be difficult in terms of our disposition. With a meek and gracious disposition, there has to simultaneously be a tenacious adherence to keeping biblical doctrine crisp and clear and sharp, so that we do not have the erosion of biblical doctrine. Here we're told that they would be cut off for these things. And so it is. You know, churches which at one time maintained the gospel, loved biblical doctrine, gave their life for the biblical worship after the apostolic pattern, now there is Ichabod written over their doors. And there are churches like that up and down the landscape. A failure to maintain biblical worship, a failure to maintain biblical doctrine. God is concerned with these things. God is concerned with the preservation of the testimony of His truth. And that concern ought to be manifest in our own priorities, in the way in which we seek to honor and glorify Him in keeping those priorities. May the Lord give us grace toward that end. Stand for prayer. O gracious Lord and our God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, this unique sacrifice for sin, His substitution on behalf of His people, a penal substitutionary atonement. These truths are precious to us, and we love all of the doctrines of Your Word. We love the whole counsel of God and the blessings that it brings to us, the liberating power of the truth. We love, O Lord, the worship that You have prescribed, that You have appointed for Your church. And we love its simplicity, and we love the purity of it. We love the presence of Christ magnified in it. We love the heavenly nature of it. Grant, O Lord, that we as a people, and that the children who are with us in these pews, would be captivated by a sense and desire, a conviction to see these things upheld and maintained into the generations which rise after us. We look to You for all of these mercies, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.